Dear brethren, we're very happy to have Brother Robert Goodman from the Orlando Ecclesia service next. And he, as you see, has an illustrated lecture as well. And his service will be on Still, There's More to Follow. We're pleased to introduce Brother Robert Goodman.
We thank you, Brother David, and want to express our love and appreciation for the opportunity to be here this morning. It's a special time when your whole family can be at convention with all these lovely brethren. Before we get started, we wanted to bring the love of your brethren in Orlando. They voted to do that, and so it's our charge to do that. When we talk about the ages to come, and I just love Brother George's talk because it was a very nice lead into this, and a number of the speakers have alluded to, you know, the Messianic age, the millennium, ages to come, and so forth. And so I think it's very appropriate. When we start to talk about the ages to come, I think it's a period of, topic of considerable speculation, should we say, by the brethren. You know, as I have studied this over the past several months, I've gotten quite excited about it. Because, you know, when I originally approached this topic, I thought, there's not much out there. But as we look at the scriptures, we find there actually is quite a bit revealed about these ages to come. The things that I'm going to present are scriptural. Some of them will have an error of opinion and are open to interpretation, so we're not going to present this dogmatically. I hope that some of the insights that I do provide will stimulate other discussions, and I would just love to hear from you of any of your insights as well on the ages to come. So we're going to focus on one specific period, the ages to come. In Ephesians 2, verses 4, 6, and 7, we find the place where this expression really comes, ages to come. This is according to King James. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he hath loved us, hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us, through Christ Jesus. So if we want to know where that right there comes from on the chart, that's the place. We're going to look at some of the things we might want to discuss, like what are the conditions going to be like? And what's the nature of his exceeding graces towards us? You know, these are really vital questions. Are you interested? The conditions are really laid out for us in Revelation in the 21st chapter, the 4th and 5th verses. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And skipping down to the 4th verse. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he sat upon that throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. That's where we get those scriptures that are on the chart right there. From that Revelation 21, 1, 4, and 5. You know, when we look at the chart of the ages, especially as we're looking forward, we almost always focus on the Messianic age. And I think Brother George did a wonderful job at looking at some of the aspects of that. But we don't spend too much time often on the ages to follow. So what's going to happen when that 1,000-year period is closed, judgment is done, and everything is brought back to perfection? What will conditions be like? Will there be a future probation? Will God finish his creation? Will there be creation of other intelligent life? What will God use the universe for? What will those with the divine nature do? And what is the inheritance of the sons of God? Sounds like we have quite a task if this is what we're going to start to look at today. Well, let's take a look at what's in store. You know, when we start to look at the ages to come, much can be determined from ages past. But, you know, when we talk with the brethren, they might say, well, we're not told. You can't find these things out. Some would say it's beyond our comprehension. And they would quote verses like, "For whom hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" And on the surface, reasoning out some of these things in the ages to come might seem beyond our abilities. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." At first glance, it seems like we might be in trouble, but we want to assure you that this is not the case. There is information revealed on these future ages, and it shows us how things will unfold, or gives us a little glimpse anyway, of how things will unfold throughout all eternity. In Psalms 145:3 we read, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Should this mean that we don't try to search it out? Or is this perhaps referring to, in the future ages to come, we will all be amazed as God's plan unfolds throughout all eternity? Still, there's more to follow. You know, we have promises and we have principles that say, you should look into these things and see what you can find. In Hebrews 11:6 we read, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." That's the first step. "And that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And part of that reward is knowledge and assurance and that peace that passeth all understanding. Do you believe this? In Ephesians 1:9-10 we read, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in us, that in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." You know, this is an exciting scripture because it really says that this is done on account of the church. Wow. And then we continue in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he hath loved us, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ." So shouldn't we be interested? Isn't this verse directed at those who are footstep followers at this time? And by the way, if the footstep followers don't have a glimpse or an idea of what's going to happen, who would? So how do we find this out? Well, in my study, I found that there were a number of things that were helpful. First of all, understanding in God's plan really helps set the foundation for this. And we find beyond that, that scattered throughout the scriptures, there are little clues and hints of the conditions and the things which will follow. It's much like the information on the angels. You have to go and glean it. But once you put it together with your biblical understanding and God's plan, it all starts to make sense. We also have an understanding of past covenants and how God works in covenants. And because our Heavenly Father is consistent and unchangeable, we have a foundation that we can make reasonable assumptions on as well. We can also look at this period of 1,000 years that we focus in on so often, because we have a lot of descriptions about what will occur then, and then see how that would apply looking forward. And finally, we can look at the observation of our own eyes. And part of the reason that this is a visual presentation is you're going to see some things that perhaps you've never seen before that will be confirmations of things that in the pastor's day were theories. Now we can show you before your very eyes some of the things that are written in the scriptures will come forth. Well, what are the conditions going to be like in the kingdom? The first thing to say is things will be different. In fact, we can imagine what it's going to be like, but I'm not sure we can comprehend what it'll be like. And in this chart, we see on the top, of course, Jehovah God, who is the immortal one and has always been. So you see his purple arrow has no beginning and has no end. It continues on. And what does he he's doing now. He's resting. In the 1,000 years, he's going to rest. What's he going to do in the ages to come? Well, what we can say for sure is he's not going to rest, right? Because that would be the opposite of resting. He assures us of that. We'll see what else we can find out about that. Christ, of course, now, since his resurrection, has immortal life, and he's doing the end-of-age work, some of the things that Brother George talked about in our prior talk. During the 1,000 years, he'll be resurrecting and ruling. During the future, in the ages to come, he'll be doing future works as the Son of God. The church now is still in a mortal and dying condition and on trial for their very lives. In the 1,000 years, those that are overcomers will have immortal life, and they will resurrect and rule under Christ's headship. And in the ages to come, they will do future works as sons of God. Now, all of these are at the divine or immortal nature. The angels now are mortal. They're observing and serving. In the 1,000 years, we don't really have an indication. We assume it would be much the same. In the ages to come, they will have everlasting mortal life. We'll get into that a little more, and they will be heavenly servants. The world now is mortal and dying. But rather than being on trial for life, they are learning the lessons of sin and death, and they're filling the earth and subduing it. In the 1,000 years, they'll have mortal life. It'll be given to them again. They'll go up that highway of holiness, and there will be a test. And those that pass will go on to everlasting mortal life, just like the angels, on a different plane, but they will have everlasting life, and they will be at one with God. And those that do not pass that test will go into death. Now, Satan and his fallen hosts also have mortal life at this time, and they're going about deceiving and trying to corrupt and disrupt God's plan. In the 1,000 years, they will not be deceiving. They'll be bound. They still have mortal life. And then at the end, they will be removed from the scene. This is really described in those scriptures that we read in Revelation, where there's going to become a period in the ages to come when there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any pain, for the former things will have passed away. And really, that will usher in a period found in 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. And God will be all in all. I think we can imagine this. I'm not sure that the mortal mind can comprehend this. So we're going to focus in on this future period. Now, one of the questions that comes up is, will there be a future period of probation? And this is something that I found that, you know, was asked in the pastor's day as well. Will there be future periods of probations? Well, if we look to the scriptural account, no gospel tells us, nothing in the New Testament tells us about any future period, nothing in the Psalms, Proverbs, or Old Testament. We're not told. But we are told the opposite. In Revelation 21:4, this is the revised version. And God shall wipe away tears from their eyes, and there shall be only some death and a little sorrow and limited crying and a tiny bit of pain, for the former things are better than they were. That's not what it says. It says all tears. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. One of the things to realize on the chart, we can look at the baseline. That's communion with God. That's that plane. There is nothing below the line anymore. It's gone. The former things are passed away. And it says, behold, I make all things new. And then we read 1 Corinthians 15:28, once again, according to the revised version. And when most things are subdued, then the Son of God will be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be over most of the perfect parts. That's not what the Scriptures say. The Scripture says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that God may be all in all, complete." There is no imperfection. There is no future probation shown in this picture. So we don't have a Scripture that says, talks about probation, but we have Scriptures that affirm us that everything will be perfect, and that's not compatible with a probationary period. You know, as I read those revised Scriptures, and I appreciate you giving me a little poetic license there, it sounded like a song where one person is singing out of tune, didn't it? It didn't sound right. But in God's kingdom and in the ages to come, then all will be in harmony. And that's something that, once again, we can understand. I'm not sure we can comprehend. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Why did God stop creation? In Exodus 31:17, we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed." Scriptures give us the answers to this. It's a waiting period for him. So my question to you is, does God need rest? Well, no, that can't be the correct interpretation. Because by his very definition as an immortal being, he has life unto himself. He's self-sufficient. He has energy unto himself. It can't be that he needed a nap. I could use a nap right now, I'll tell you, I've been going hard. But God is not like that. He doesn't need a rest. We have a clue in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read a little beyond this, but this is the gist of it on New American Standard. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." Hold on, I didn't think it was done. That's not what the Scriptures say. "And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all the work which he had created and made." So when it says he created the heavens and the earth, that's done. So what is God? Does God really need a rest? And what is he waiting on? In Romans 8:19, I think we have a clue. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." He's waiting for the completion of this period. This is a period of trial for the world of mankind, where they can learn the lesson of sin and death. And then secondarily, he's waiting for this bride class to be completed. So when we say that God rested, it's more like me going to the mall with my wife. And we go to the department store, and I take a little rest. I go over and I find a nice chair. You know, the good department stores have chairs in the women's departments, so the men can sit down and read or whatever they want to do. I'm not sleeping. I'm just waiting. And I think that's the thought really here that should be given to us, that we are waiting, that God is waiting on the completion of this portion of his plan, so that he can not rest. And we're going to look at what that's about. You know, I've seen this a number of times. This is the darkest spot in the universe. And the scientists were finally going to see the edge of the universe here. So they pointed Hubble there for over 100 hours and collected this. And they were going to see the edge of the universe and thus define the size of the universe. This is what they found. Still, there's more to follow. They can't find the edge. It's amazing. You know, when we look back, we are looking at things that happened eons ago when we look at this picture. But that's not what our other scripture, it says, Genesis 2:1-3, it said, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed." So we're seeing back in time, that's not what's there now. It's ready for the ages to come. We'll look at if it's going to be changed some more, but it's ready. So this is amazing. We're looking back in time, a little bit of a time machine, at the way creation was eons ago. This also affirms for us the vastness of the universe, because when we talk about the ages to come in eternity, that's a long time. That's that little figure eight turned on its side. That's infinity. It goes on and on and on. And so we have to imagine that God's going to have lots of stuff to do. And so the universe is a perfect place for that, especially if it goes on ad infinitum. Is there other intelligent life? And will there be future creations? You know, the scriptures do give us some insight into this. But once again, we have to go very carefully and look. It's kind of like studying the angels. We've got to go out and look and glean off little things. We find this in Psalm 102:18. This according to the New International. Let it be written for a future generation that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. It's very critical when we look at this that, and we read this, it's talking about a generation and a people. So it's talking about a people, but they're not yet created. It's not yet born, it's not yet created is what the scripture says. This is an exciting prospect. This describes a future generation that doesn't exist. We're not talking about mankind here and now. This is a future people that is not yet created. A future creation that would require what? A covenant and a relationship to God. This is consistent with the record of the ages to come. Because we have to ask, well, what's going to happen in those ages to come? Is it all going to deal with mankind on the earth? And we think the scriptural account will actually show that that's not necessarily the case. In Luke 20, verses 34 through 36, we read, "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world would marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world," that's that third dispensation, "and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore." And if there's a question on whether the intelligent creation will die in the future, whether it's angels or men, the answer is no. Because remember, this is perfection. We can't comprehend that fully. They can neither die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So this is consistent. There's not going to be the need for procreation on earth. We are talking about the ages to come and the children of the resurrection. In Ephesians 3:20 through 21, we read, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above that which we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And when we talk about those all ages, we're talking about the ages to come. This shows that the church has a part in that glory. So what is that glory that is mentioned? And this is a real key scripture. We find it in Jeremiah 10, verse 12. "He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. And he hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion." This is the will of God. So what is his discretion? And why would he make statements like this? Well, God's glory is revealed, as we know, in his creation. And we are part of that work. In fact, when we look at the creative days, the crowning glory told us was the creation of mankind. So if the universe is finished or ready for whatever, and mankind's the crowning creation, and there are ages to come, plural, and we know there's going to be a generation and a people created, I wonder what that means. Let's investigate some questions. First of all, how many ages will there be? When we look at the chart, the first age is called the first. And then we have the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, the gospel age, the messianic age, and ages to come. And when it comes to ages to come, it's plural. So what does that mean? Well, plural can mean two or many, right? We know we could say there's at least two future ages to come, but there could be more. Now, if we assume that each age took 7,000 years and you have infinity, that's a lot of ages. We can't really make that assumption. We're not given that. So that's not provable. However, we can gain some insights as to what those ages might be used for. And it has to do with the word ages, which is anios. And in the Greek, it means households. So is that clear? Well, maybe not. But if we look at households, households are defined by rules, relationship, and dominion. Rules, relationship, and dominion. Man's dominion in his planet Earth. And usually when we think about this chart, we don't really bring into the fact that we're talking about on this Earth, the world of mankind. But we have to now look in another dimension. What are the ages, plural, to come going to do? Now, would each new people require a covenant? Well, of course, there has to be a relationship with God. And if mankind had remained perfect, there would have only been one arrangement. So the reason that we needed all these ages up here was to come what? Back into at-one-ment with God. Will perfect beings require multiple ages? We can't say for sure, but that's up to God. But the fact is, it won't be because they're imperfect that it would require multiple ages. So we think it would be a long-term relationship. Ah, the picture is starting to come in focus a little more. Now, are there other suitable planets? You know, when we look out, this is one of the stellar nurseries, and in the very middle is a constellation or a nebula called the Eye of God. Very interesting. We're looking far back in time. In Psalm 115, verses 15 and 16, we read, "Ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heaven and heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he hath given unto the sons of men." So we're going to look at, just briefly, the earth and our relationship with men on the earth, and that may help us look at what would planets be used for in the ages to come. Now, I recently sat in a talk from Brother Paul Malley, and he says that there are billions upon billions of galaxies. So other planets. That's the first question we might ask. Is there a need for other planets? We can answer that based on the scriptures. I would speculate, yes, and probably most would agree, but can we prove it? Now, once again, we're given the answer in the scriptures. In Genesis 1:28, according to New International, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase or multiply in number and fill the earth and subdue it." This is man's charge. Has man done a good job of filling the earth? Well, it's not full yet. Has he done a good job in subduing it? He's not only subduing it, maybe he's partially destroying it, but that's nothing that the Lord can't make right. But what about in the ages to come? Well, clearly we understand that God made the earth for man, and God granted man dominion over the earth. And God allowed him these procreative abilities for a season, so that it could be filled. In the resurrection, there will be no procreation because there will be no marriage, because there will be no death. The earth will be full. So we see the divine equation here. When it's full, we don't need that anymore. And then there will be future creations, not propagations. Well, if the world's full, if this earth is full, would he put another people on it? Well, wouldn't it be fuller then, or overfilled? And who would have dominion over the earth? Because he gave it to man. And there's no indication that that changed. Would this be a perfect arrangement if you put another people on the earth? Well, in God's wisdom, perhaps. But we tend to think that since man is of the earth and terrestrial, that it's for man. He's given them a long-term lease on the earth. Can we get any statements about that? Well, "For thus saith the Lord of heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited." That's what we're told, and that's what's clear. So God sets forth this principle. He did not do this in vain. He created the earth to be inhabited. And we see the other side of the equation where mankind will fill the earth, and then when it's full, there will be no more procreation. Now, when we look at the works of the hands of men, what's the statement? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But when we look at the works of God, as we see in Psalm 111:3, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. Go back to the question of, are there other planets suitable for life? In Isaiah 40:22, we read, "It is He that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." That's an exciting, exciting scripture. Let me read the last part about that. "He spreadeth out the heavens as a tent or tabernacle to dwell in." I think we're being given a hint here of the things that will follow. Question about all the other planets. Here's a picture of a protoplanet from the Hubble Space Telescope. So this is a planet in the process of forming. So the answer from our own eyes is, it appears so. What will the church do? Well, clearly we want to let you know and affirm, when we talk about having the divine nature, the hierarchy does not go away. Jehovah God, the Christ, head and body. So that does not change. That's within God's arrangement. What are the powers of the divine nature? In Genesis 2:7 we read, "And the Lord God Jehovah," if you look in the Greek, "formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here and I've had some discussions with brethren on this that said, you know, that had to be the Logos. That's not what this scripture says. This says Yahweh or Jehovah God breathed the breath of life into man and he became a living soul. Do we have anywhere else that might affirm that? But of course. Isaiah 42:5 we read, "Thus saith the Lord God, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spreadeth the earth, spreads forth the earth, and that which come out, and He that giveth the breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk within." Another affirmation that this came from the Lord God, which when we look back at the Hebrew, is Yahweh or Jehovah. And then continuing in Job 12:9-10, "Who knoweth the mind, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." So in each case we see that Jehovah God was indicated to be the one that gave man the breath of life. So why is this significant? Why couldn't it have been the Logos or Lucifer or some other high angel? Well, we might answer that just with a little logic. What if Lucifer had this capability? Would he create his own universe? Would he create his own peoples? Would he animate his own life? That's not what he's doing. We realize he would do anything that he could. Yet he does not apparently have this ability. So the record bears this out. Because Lucifer or anybody, anything that was imperfect would subvert God's perfect will if they had the ability to give the breath of life. In John 5:26-29 we read, "For as the Lord hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, but for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." The resurrection. Now he's talking about the Son. He's talking about the Christ, head and body. They will at that time have that divine nature, that ability to give the breath of life. You know, we might ask, well, yeah, we agree that that would be the case. Why would they be given that? Is this resurrection of the world of mankind just the start of many things to come? Still, there's more to follow. We don't know. In Isaiah 42:6-7 we read, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and I will give thee for a covenant to the people, for the light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in the darkness out of the prison house." We're being told here that the church has a part in this resurrection and bringing them out of that prison house of death. And they will have that ability. That is a privilege of bringing out from the grave. How awesome. What is the church's inheritance, just briefly? Well, this is during a period when God will be, as it said, all in all. So when we talk about inheritance, we really are talking about what they are able to take. Now, when we look at God in Psalm 92, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy works. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, how deep, and thy thoughts how very deep." In Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, we read, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So there's some indication here as well that there will be a reforming, or a folding, as it says, that there shall be changes that will take place. Will God use his divine workforce to help do this maintenance or this transformation of the universe? Well, God is the divine economist. And what he hates is someone that's slothful. So we have to imagine that there will be some part of that work allocated to those. One last thing, brethren. In Isaiah 65:22, we read, "They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall enjoy the work of their hands." So we have an assurance that there will be work in these ages to come. In conclusion, we have explored the expectations of the ages to come. We have seen that God wants us to see into his plans. We have seen that the millennium really is that foundation, and that God's unchangeable nature really allows us to see some of these things. What a marvelous, marvelous thing this is, to think on these things. And I hope there'll be a lot of discussion on this, and maybe we'll get some additional insights on what will happen in these ages to come. Romans 8:14, verses 17 and 18. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. If so, that we suffer with him, that we shall also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." This is God's promise. This is exciting. The glory that shall be revealed in us. Brethren, we need to refocus our efforts on making our election sure, that we can be called among that class of overcomers, and that we might have an opportunity in the ages to come to personally work with the great Jehovah. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."